If you're visiting with us, here's the proof of how long it takes me to get things straight. It's part 28. We'll be in this book for about a year, working our way through it. In a difficult section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the topic tonight is, can God be trusted to keep his word, or has he rejected his people? And we finished chapter 10. We're going to move on now to chapter 11, verse 1, although I hope to show you how this continues the same thought. Romans 11 is a difficult chapter. It's a difficult chapter because Paul starts to deal with what's gone wrong with Israel, what's going to happen to Israel. And of course, the verse that we all read and quote, especially if you're from a more dispensational sort of a background, everybody looks at Romans 11, 26, and how it says, all Israel will be saved. And it's a wonderful promise. And then you go back and you look at Romans 9, chapter 27, where Paul says, and only a remnant of them will be saved. And you feel like saying, okay, Paul, which is it? Make up your mind. And that's what makes Romans 11 such a difficult chapter. What exactly does Paul mean when he says, all Israel will be saved? How will they all be saved? When will they all be saved? Does that mean every Jew on the planet is going to be saved? And how come if that's true, you said one chapter back that only a remnant's going to be saved? How do you put all those things together? And that's what Romans 11 starts to unravel. We're not going to cover all that tonight, but we're going to look at the 10 verses. Let's read together. Romans 11, 1 to 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? He means the Jews. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? That's an important phrase. I'll show you in a little while. He appeals to God. Elijah appeals to God against Israel. He's complaining about his own people. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? Quote, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now Paul again. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. He means in Israel now. Chosen by grace, just like those 7,000 were chosen from among the Jewish people. They hadn't all killed the prophets. They hadn't all rebelled against God. God had a little group. 7,000 doesn't sound little, but out of the whole population, it's just a little group. And Paul says, it's the same today. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God did. This isn't the devil. This isn't Antichrist. This is God, your God, my God. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day, Paul says. And David says, another Israelite, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. What a passage. The question with which Paul leads off this section is kind of understandable when you look at the last words of chapter 10, where he said in verse 29, but of Israel, he says, the Gentiles were going to be brought in. They were going to respond. But of Israel, he says, 10:29, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Well, if that's the case, if they're that disobedient, if they're that contrary, that God reaches out to embrace them and they won't have it, they won't come to him. They won't respond. They don't believe him. They won't receive him on his terms. If that's the case, then what's going to happen to this rebellious people? What's their future? That's the issue. And even the wording of the first verse in chapter 11 shows that it's a link back to chapter 10. 11:1, I ask then. Then, meaning in view of all I have just said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Because Israel has been consistently and repeatedly rebellious, for so long to God's electing purpose for them, what's to become of them? So there it is in a nutshell. Has God, in view of Israel's unfaithfulness, has he totally rejected his people? Well, who cares, Pastor Don? Why is that a big deal? Why it's a big deal, and this matters to you, is God had promised that he would never reject his people. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake his people, and he will not abandon his heritage. That's just one example. There's dozens where God said, they might forsake me, they might turn from me, I will never abandon my people. And so Paul's thinking here is burdened thinking. The issue is, here's Israel, the majority stubborn, rebellious, turning from God. God's going to harden their hearts, a spirit of stupor. So this judgment, only a remnant will be saved, Paul just said in the last chapter. So what do you do with this? God says, I'll never forsake my people. And then he's forsaking his people. And so the issue here for all of us is, well, what does God do with his promises? Does he keep them when he feels like it? And then if he has a bad day, we can't rely on him? That's important to you because Jesus promised he's going to come back, promised he's going to raise the dead, promised he's going to prepare a place for us. What if he just changes his mind? We need a God we can trust, don't we? Yeah. And so that's the issue that Paul is working through. Where do the Jews stand? Two issues stand out. Are they cast aside totally? That's question number one. That's the one we're going to look at tonight, by the way. This is the only one we're going to look at tonight. Are they cast aside totally? And the other question that we'll look at next Sunday night is, are they cast away permanently? Is it total, God's judgment on Israel? And is it permanent, God's judgment on Israel? A general outline of the passage we're studying tonight would go something like this. The point Paul will make, so I'm telling you in advance what the answer is, just in case you can't get it from my teaching, okay? The point Paul will make is that the nature of God's rejection of the Jewish people is partial and not complete. That's going to be very important in Paul's thinking. And he's going to make that point in two different ways. That's in verses 1 through 6 we're going to study. He's going to make the point that God's rejection of Israel is not all Israel, but a part of Israel. And he's going to prove that in two ways. And then he's going to describe the nature of God's judgment on Israel and how he's going to harden their hearts. And that's his verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay? Okay, good. If I'm keeping you up, just, you know. Point number one, God had not rejected the Jewish people entirely because Paul himself was a Jew and had been reached by the gospel. That's the first proof. Paul says in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Those are autobiographical words. And the fact that Paul isn't just introducing himself to these people is obvious from the fact that he's over halfway through his letter. So his purpose isn't to introduce himself. His purpose is to tie this into his argument. No, God hasn't rejected all Israel, he says, because I'm a Jew. And he gives his lineage. The interesting thing here is if there was ever a Jew who was rebellious against God's grace in Jesus Christ, it was Paul. Here's a guy who is going around literally finding Christians practicing their faith or Jews who were converting to Christianity, ripping them out of their homes, putting them in prison, punishing them, tearing apart families, just so zealous that this Christian faith not spread and become rampant. He viewed it like a disease. And here he is now, an apostle, carrying the gospel to the Gentile world with particular emphasis. So had God abandoned the Jews totally? Well, no, because If there's anybody that looked like he was beyond reach, it was Paul. And then one day, quite literally, he sees the light on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light. Finds out he's rejecting against God's plan in rejecting Christ. Turns, repents, receives the gospel, has his heart transformed and changed, filled with the Spirit, it says. And Paul says, I couldn't have accomplished any of that. That's nothing special in me. So he says, I am living proof. First of all, God has not rejected all Israel, and I'm proof. I'm proof. But he has another point to make. Point number two. God had not rejected the Jews entirely because there was still a faithful remnant of believing Jews in Paul's day. That's in verses 2-5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, Paul says, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And the simple point Paul wants to make is this situation of God having a remnant in Israel, it's not a new thing. It's how God has always kept his promise to Abraham. It's how God has never abandoned his people. Because this isn't the first time, Paul says, that it looked like God had totally abandoned his people. The proof he cites is Elijah. And Elijah looks at his own people, the people of Israel, and he says, have you ever felt like this? You know, I'm the only godly person left. They kill the prophets. Jesus, by the way, he repeats the same thing. This is what Israel had done. Killed the prophets who brought them the truth. They're bowing to idols. And I'm the only one. Oh God, you're just so lucky to have me. Praise God for faithful saints because there aren't many of us left. You know, that kind of thing. And God says it. No, I have 7,000. And God's point in that is related to a promise he made to Abraham. I'm able to keep my word. I'm able to keep my promise. In the midst of idolatry, in the midst of rebellion, I have a people. I have a people. Not all of them. But I have a people who are faithful, who are true. So the situation wasn't as bleak and it wasn't as hopeless as Elijah thought. God had kept a remnant in Israel, an elect group. Paul says at the present time, verse 5, 11:5, so at the present time there's a remnant chosen by God's grace. And we know that's true, by the way, because in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, it says this, and when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, that's to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So right there in Paul's day, there were still thousands of Jews. They weren't all rebellious. Their eyes weren't all closed to the truth. Why? Because they were special? No, God said he'd keep a remnant. And he did. So the answer to the question, has God abandoned his people? Paul says, no, there's not totally. Not totally. God's promise hasn't been broken. It's still true today. It's still true today that by and large, Israel rejects the Messiah. But not totally. God has always been faithful to keep his promise. Okay, point number three. Paul again outlines the pathway by which all people, Jews included, must come to God's love and grace. It's just a little bridge that he puts in here, 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And then he just can't leave it alone. You know, Paul, if it's by grace, it's no longer based on works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So he says there's this remnant in Israel. It stands by grace rather than works. God works through promise given and received by Abraham in faith. It's the promise isn't extended just through ethnic Judaism. The promise always was extended to those with the faith of Abraham in the promise of God. That shouldn't surprise us. It's been a while now, but we looked at that back in chapter 9, if you have your Bible, chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6, Paul is dealing with the very same issue here. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Is all Israel abandoned? Are they gone? He says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, ethnic Jews, belong to Israel. Well, what do you mean? 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He couldn't be clearer. It's not just because you're Jewish that you're one of God's people. That flies in the face of so much contemporary thinking. But through Isaac shall your offering be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's not just Jews by birth, but the children of the promise are counted as offering. It's the same thing exactly. The people who have believed God like Abraham believed God, trusted that God would provide the way Abraham trusted, didn't rely on their works, didn't rely on their ethnicity, didn't rely on their religion, trusted the promise of God, put faith in God. Paul says, that's how the elect stand to this day. It's by faith in God. He says, because if it was because they were Jews, if it was because of their religion, because of their works, he says, then it wouldn't be grace. But they stand, it's just by grace. Why that little bridge in there about grace and the nature of grace? And there's a reason for it. It's one of the main points of the rest of our text that we're going to start at verse 7. He's leading into the subject of God's judgment. He says he's going to harden most of Israel. Very strong words. And the point he's going to make is, just as surely as grace is a wonderful thing to accept, it's a terrible thing to reject. And that still has to be said. People who like talking about salvation only in terms of, well, you'll find meaning for life. And you do. You'll find joy. He'll give you peace you never knew. Sweet love and joy in heaven too. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul, we used to sing. He'll give you forgiveness. He'll give you mercy. He'll give you pardon. He'll give you cleansing. He brings peace with God. It's free. If you only present that side and you never tell people, as surely as grace is wonderful to receive, it's terrible to reject, then you're not telling them the whole gospel. And Paul won't do that. So he talks about this remnant, sustained purely by God's grace. They trust him. They honor him. They believe him. They take him at his word. And they're sustained by grace, not works, he says. And so grace is wonderful. It's wonderful. But he's going to point out that's just a remnant. What about the people that don't believe? And that leads to the fourth point. We're almost done. Just because grace is offered freely doesn't mean it can be rejected without consequence. What God does with the Jewish people, God's salvation people, is he sovereignly, not because of, the Bible says, not because they were great, not because they were more numerous, not because they were better, he sovereignly chooses a people. And he uses that people, I call them his salvation people, because he not only wants to tell the world in a book, he not only wants to tell the world about grace and judgment, forgiveness and wrath, his power and deliverance. He not only wants to describe that to the world, because that's hard to get your mind around, just mental concepts. So what he does is he picks a people whom everyone will notice. He does dramatic things for them. He didn't do for all people. Their deliverance out of Egypt, the before that, the giving of of so many provisions, his calling, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the leading through the wilderness, a cloud of fire and his manna from heaven and all the great things he did for them. He didn't do that for everybody. Why did he do it for them? Because they were special? No, because he wanted to use them as a model so that people would look and see, oh, that's what God is like. He's a God who can lead. He's a God who can provide. And so he picks a people to set up before the world so that we can not only hear about how he does things by reading, but we can watch the history of a people whom he chose, and we get to see a model of God's saving, gracious work, all pointing to Jesus Christ. But they don't just model God's goodness and grace. They're also a model of what happens when you reject God's grace. We're meant to learn from that. Rejecting a gift, it'd be tempting to think it's no big deal. Maybe you've had that happen. Someone came and did something nice and wanted to give you something. You just felt out of place. You felt awkward. It was too elaborate, or it was too this or too that. You just say, oh, no, really, I can't accept that. Thank you very much, but I can't. And life goes on. It's no big deal. A gracious offer, refused politely, no consequences. And it's perhaps tempting to think that that's how it works with God. So there's this offer of mercy and grace in Christ. Well, what happens if you don't receive it? Oh, no thanks, please. And God goes, well, all right then, I won't press the issue. Well, no, Paul says, that's not what happens. And he's going to show us now. 7-10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, 7a. That's not a new idea. You can read about it. We already did in chapter 9, you know, verses 31 and 32, chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. You can read that. Israel didn't find the relationship with God that would have brought meaning and fulfillment and purpose. Now, Paul's very clear. Israel wasn't guilty of ignoring God. Like many in our world, she was enamored with God. She talked about God. She had laws about God. She read about God. But for all of her talk of devotion to God, she was guilty of just refusing his grace. And in refusing God's unfolding revelation of grace, consummated in Christ, she not only rejected God's grace, but she candidated for God's judgment. And to make that point, Paul goes to their own scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and he cites two passages, one from Deuteronomy and one from the Psalms. The Deuteronomy 29:14 text, it's used by Paul to demonstrate the principle of divine judgment for grace that's shunned. And then the quote from Psalm 69 is used to show how this demarcation between those who trust in grace, the remnant, and those who don't, the majority, how it's manifested right among Israel itself. So, what then, Paul says, verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Okay, now we know something. Now we know something really important. Those words prove that we need to be very careful when we talk about the elect in Paul's use of the term in Romans. Because it's used in different ways at different times. All Israel was elect in a certain sense. All Israel was elect and chosen to be recipients of many cherished blessings. Paul lists them in Romans 9:4 and 5. Chapter 9, 4, and 5 says, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Okay, there's God's blessing to the Jewish people, all of them. And sometimes when he talks about the elect, that's who he means. Other times, that's not who he means, and this usage in 11, verse 7 makes that clear. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So now, Paul's using elect to refer not to all Israel. He's using the elect to separate them from the rest of Israel. Do you see that? There's the elect, and then there's the rest of Israel. And so, as we've already quoted from Psalm 94:14, where it says God wouldn't forsake his people. He wasn't. God would never forsake his people. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. In other words, in the elect, that faithful remnant, God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. Now Paul goes on to talk about the flip side of that. The rest, he says, the last part of verse 7, the rest were hardened. I hardly know what to tell you. The rest were hardened. And to make his point clear, it would be enough if Paul just said those words, but he won't let it go. And so he does these two Old Testament quotes. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 29. He quotes 4. I'm going to read you 2 to 4. Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4. Moses, this is the passage Paul quotes to show how God hardened many in Israel. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes. That's the important phrase. All the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all this great land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Okay, they observed all these things. And then these words. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see. Or ears to hear. Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Why didn't he? Why didn't God give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mind to understand, or a heart to understand? And the clue is in those verses. God had done so many things. Moses says, you saw all he did for you in Egypt. You saw how he defeated Pharaoh. You saw how he parted the Red Sea. They're coming up here to Sinai. So they've had this generation wandering around in the wilderness where they get up in the morning and there's food provided for them. They don't grow it. They don't cook it. They don't do anything. God just gives it to them. When they don't know where they're going, he gives this cloud. All they have to do is follow the cloud. They don't need a compass. No GPS. They just follow the cloud, and at night when it's dark, if they have to move at night, God makes the cloud burn like fire. It's like neon, and he leads them. They'd seen all these things. And what do? They're going through the wilderness. Boy, we want to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out in this wilderness to die? And already it's starting this hardening process. You don't respond to grace. You don't respond to the light. You don't respond to God's mercy. What happens? You don't see it. You don't see it. And then to make his point even more strongly, Paul jumps. This is what makes this part of Romans so hard to read. Paul jumps without any warning from Deuteronomy to the book of Isaiah. He doesn't tell you that. He just does it midstream. And he says the same thing, but in much stronger words. Moses in Deuteronomy, so Paul's quoting from the law and the prophets as he writes about Israel. Moses just says God didn't give you eyes to see, didn't give you an understanding heart. But Isaiah says it far more strongly. Isaiah 29:10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes to the prophets and covered your heads. So obviously Paul wants no confusion on the part of the divine nature of this judgment. It's God who has done this by his own Spirit. We usually think of the work of the Spirit as coming and convicting of sin. We think of the Spirit coming and bringing about repentance. We think of the Spirit coming and opening our hearts to the truth. Come, Lord, we say, anoint your word as it is preached this day. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he quickens it and he helps people see it and understand it. Nobody talks about this. God sends the Spirit and the Spirit comes and he goes, and he makes it so nobody can see anything. Did you know the Holy Spirit does that? Why? Because if people don't want to respond, if they constantly close their ears to the truth, God comes by his Spirit and he hardens hearts. It'll happen again in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2. Just read that chapter. What God, not Satan, what God will do. Send a strong delusion on people who don't want to believe the truth. Because the truth makes demands, moral demands, righteous demands. And if people don't want that, the lights start to go out. And I just want to ask you candidly, have you not seen people in whom that's happened? You can talk to them till the cows come home. And it's not like you're explaining rocket science. Just God's love and grace. And they don't get it. They don't get it. The last thing Paul does is he turns his attention to, by the way, it's not the first time Paul has talked about this hardening of hearts. We're meant to think back to his words in chapter 9, 17 and 18. He did it with Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Pharaoh wouldn't. He'd say, oh yes, you can go. And then he'd change his mind. He knew God was at work and he just would not hear and would not bend to the truth. And it says God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's not a Jew. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You need to respond to God's grace or you lose the capacity to respond to God's grace. And then Paul turns to this quote from the Psalms, from Psalm 69. It's right there in verse 9 and 10. David says, let their lamp become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. We don't even know what to do with Psalms like that, do we? What we do in church, I'll tell you what we do. We read Psalm 1. We read Psalm 19. We read Psalm 23. We read Psalm 39, Psalm 51, jump over maybe if you're having a bad day, Psalm 73, Psalm 119, then those great ones at the end. You just leave all the rest and go right to praise the Lord in his sanctuary and blah, 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 blah. Those are the ones that Tom puts up on worship night. You don't see bend their backs forever. We don't even read those in church. What are they in there for? Because I'll tell you, it's not a couple. It's at least two-thirds of the Psalms that we would not want to read in a worship service. Why? Well, it's because they seem kind of vindictive. A little bit mean. Downers. I mean, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Praise God. Make with me to lie down in green pasture. But don't read those ones about dashing their little ones against a stone. Yeah, that's in the Psalms. Are the critics right? Does it prove that Old Testament religion is just this bloodthirsty old religion that gradually evolves into something more godly in the New Testament as God grows up and matures? Maybe he gets saved somewhere along the way. Is that what happens? And I'd submit to you that right here, this is more important than people think, and it answers more questions than people think. This quote gives us a bit of use for what are called the imprecatory psalms, those difficult psalms. And the clue is, David is talking about his own people. It's David writing about the Jewish people. If you look at Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9, and then 22 and 23, we're almost done now. Give me 2 minutes, and I'm going to wrap this up. That's not a promise. I'm planning that way. David says, I have become, now this is a key to interpreting this, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Who quoted that? Anybody know? Fairly famous person. Yeah, Jesus did. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. 22, let their own table become a snare for them. This is the part that Paul loosely quotes here. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. He doesn't quote the whole thing, but he just picks certain phrases out of it. Paul's describing many centuries earlier. He uses the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are like this, where you have this division in Israel. That's what they're about. That's why that Psalm, that Psalm 69, it's not very edifying, but you'll notice at the beginning, it's to the choir director. Can you imagine? It's a worship song. It's like Tom getting up here on a Sunday night, and I got a chorus I want to teach you. Let their backs be broken and their eyes be darkened. Why on earth would David say, put that in front of the people for their worship? What's he got in his head? He wants them to see that in the people of God, just like Paul's starting to unfold, this goes way back, that there's this division. There's the remnant, the faithful, and there's the mass that have become hardened and persecute and turn against their own people who put trust and faith in God. Because surely Israel, this is Paul's point, surely Israel, if she cared one bit about God's revelation, she should have seen this. She should have learned this. She should have known this. We looked at that in chapter 10. Paul says, it's not that they haven't heard, he says. Remember? It's not that they haven't heard, he says. The witness has gone out. And it's not that they didn't understand. He says, no, that is not the answer. When John Hagee says that God's not going to judge, and he said this, God's not going to judge the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah because they didn't know he was the Messiah, he is flat out wrong. Because the New Testament says they've heard, they understood, and they knew. If they didn't know, then God has no business judging them. It's because they knew that God hardened their hearts. And the abiding principle there, folk, is that grace is only beautiful when it's received. Tell people the truth. Always tell people the whole truth. If the gospel is a wonderful thing to accept, it is a terrible thing to reject. And if you're not telling them that, you're misleading them. You're misleading them. You go through, you think, well, Pastor Don, that's not a big issue. Why are you harping on it? I'll tell you why. You go through the average tool for witnessing. I'm not faulting these. I've used them, okay? You take the four spiritual laws, just for an example. Take Billy Graham's Step to Peace with God. Four spiritual laws has to be the most widely used witnessing pamphlet on planet Earth. In the evangelical community. You get one and read it through from front to back. I'll tell you what you will not find anywhere. You will not find the word repentance anywhere. It does not occur. It's God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You have self on the throne of your life. You need to put Jesus on the... Which is true, but it's not quite the same as you need to repent. Nothing in the book anywhere. What if you don't receive Jesus? People have the right to know. So, has God rejected his people? Has he broken his promise? No. There's been a partial rejection of the Jewish people. Well, how long is it going to last? That's next week's study. Okay?